Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Appreciate you making it out. Did you read the chapter? Chapter 19 on creation? You did? You did? All right. So we can run through it in pretty short order. I thought it was a simple chapter. It was pretty straightforward, but it did bring out some remarkable insights that other authors maybe don't bring out in quite the same way. And I think it's worthwhile working our way through. He's also very fair to some of the other views that are held. I would call them wrong views, but he's very fair to other evangelicals because, remember, this is written as an evangelical systematic theology. And so within that label is pretty broad spectrum of churches that all fall within that evangelical tradition. And so there's some old earthers and young earthers, and there's some, sadly, there's some, evolutionists that try to hold to a wrong view of divine evolution and things. So anyway, we'll talk about those things as well and enjoy our time here tonight. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father's faithfulness to bless our time. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are thankful for this evening and the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, for not only pastors and administrators, but also Bible teachers. As we learned last hour, many of these teachers themselves have been teaching pastors for decades, as Norm Geisler has in various seminaries and through his written works. So I thank you for that. We call upon you now to bless our time of study tonight, to review the things that we've read, to take some questions and answers, and hopefully clarify things that remain a little bit fuzzy. So thank you for your faithfulness in this regard. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. You know, yeah, it's an understatement. Creation is a major doctrine of Scripture. In the big scheme of things, it's a prime component. You know, where did we come from? How are we here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Scripture starts. And so we are a part of His creation. And really, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it addresses creation, but it also addresses the fall, like what went wrong with creation, or why is there a curse on things now? Things today aren't like they were when they got started. And then the remedy for the fall, we call that salvation. And then, of course, where we're going, eternal destiny. And that's kind of the big picture, the big sweeping ideas here. And creation's a major part of it. And, of course, we live in a culture that denies that creation is a thing. That, you know, with evolution and Big Bang and naturalism, that there is no God and it just kind of happened. And they really can't explain, you know, so they substitute eternal matter or energy, you know, that the universe has always been here in one form or another. And, well, where did that come from? You know, where it exploded. What exploded? What, you know, so you ask, well, what was the material here before and how did it get here? Well, it's always been here. Well, wait a minute. So they got these ideas, and of course, none of it's supportable by evidence or anything. It's just their religion cloaked in the guise of science, and so we deal with that. Anyway, as biblicists, we have no problem with God as a creator because the Bible's very clear from Genesis 1:1 and all through. I do like the emphasis on bara that he makes here very early in the chapter, and bara is a great contrast with asa and some other Hebrew terms. There's a difference between create and make. There's a difference between, because creation is ex nihilo, it is out of nothing. It is from nothing to something, and only God can do that. Others can fashion pre-existing material, but that's not creation. God is the only creator, and we're very clear on that, because God is the only eternal being that preceded everything else. Anyway, so we can skim through a lot of this, I think. God is not material, we're clear on that. He's not physical, he doesn't have physical substance. And so when he created the physical universe, it was not from himself. He's not the source of the stuff. The universe is made of physical stuff, and God is not physical. God is spiritual. So if you encounter some pantheists or some other groups, people that think that, you know, God is in everything, or God is everything, or we're part of God, or things like that, it is contrary to what is revealed in Scripture. Scripture is clear that God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that the spiritual realm is different from the physical realm. And that's, if you've been around Bible teaching for some time, that should be pretty straightforward. Anyway, these were all excellent verses. God is spirit from John 4:24. He is the invisible God. No one has ever seen God. All of this is very well-known passages for us. The stuff or the matter of the universe. And, you know, when I talk about the atoms or the physical energy or whatnot, that's not God. Okay, nothing of God can be put in a test tube or observed through physical sciences because he is not physical. If someone could somehow develop a spiritual science, well, it's called theology, isn't it? But you know, the idea to measure, that's done spiritually. We have spiritual eyes, we have spiritual ears, we have spiritual senses to discern the spiritual. And we can see with our spiritual eyes, just like we see with our physical eyes. The only difference being is the physical eyes see the physical things, the spiritual eyes see the spiritual things. And that's how we can keep our eyes fixed on on the Lord. Excuse me. We'll see if I can make it through the hour tonight. Anyway, I don't expect a lot of objections here, other than maybe it is worth not objecting, but discussing some of the issues whereby there are differences in different Christian views. Matter was created from nothing, and that's clear. As Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. What is seen is not made out of what was visible, not pre-existing material. It's nothing, created out of nothing. Revelation 4:11, you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So if God created all things, what does that leave out? Right? And so if you want to say, well, there were pre-existing materials. Well, that's something that has to be created too. God created all things. So you can't duck the issue by saying he used pre-existing materials because that would be something he didn't create. So if you're trying to say that God didn't create something, then you're in violation of the verse that says he created all things. By your will, they were created and have their being. And in John 1:3, I think is vital with respect to Jesus Christ. Everything that has come to be through him. So if it has come to be, Jesus is the one that made it come to be. So, this is where the Latin phrase ex nihilo comes up. Not ex deo. We talked about that last week. The cosmos is not made out of God stuff. God stuff, there's no such thing as God stuff, but God is spirit. He doesn't have stuff that can be spread around or manufactured into something else. He is not a physical being. All right. Good discussion on idolatry there. Here we go. Some highlights from last time. It is certainly no more a mystery for the theist to believe that mind produced matter than it is for the atheist to believe that matter produced mind. You know, if these atheists tell us we have a problem, they got the same problem, but just the other order. All right? And since we both are dealing with a contrast of mind and matter, we can ask ourselves, who has the tougher problem? Who has the easier problem? I believe it's easier. And I agree with Geisler, it's harder the other way, and it takes more faith the other way on less evidence. It is easier to believe that infinite mind made matter than that finite matter could produce a mind that can contemplate the infinite. It's just easier. It's an easier direction on that. And I would agree. Also, with respect to God being immaterial and manifesting in material things, that's very understandable. That's the direction that's easier to relate to. That something immaterial can have a material effect. So God is spirit, and yet he can manifest in material things. That's an easier direction than trying to take it the other way. Comprehend how our minds can reveal themselves in material things, such as literature, art, and technology. And that's, yeah, okay, we can follow that. So the written page is a material manifestation of the immaterial thoughts of the author. Even so, the universe is a material creation of the immaterial creator. And so that's very easy to illustrate. And so my imagination, I can dream up any number of things with my imagination, and then having envisioned it in my mind's eye, I can then represent that in the physical world. But the idea that something in the physical world can then cause an immaterial thing to occur or to cause it to exist is the opposite direction, and it's inconceivable to imagine how that might happen. past that, the nature of matter. Material creation is contingent, page 444. And this is good. I wish I would have thought of this on Saturday when I was having a discussion. Material creation is contingent. The difference between a necessary being and a contingent being. The fact is, a necessary being must exist as a necessity of its own nature, of its own existence. A contingent being does not have to exist. It's possible for a contingent being to not exist. All of us are contingent beings. It's possible for us to not exist. 50 years ago, none of us, or I didn't exist. Cornelius existed. But the rest of us didn't exist 50 years ago. Am I right? All right. So the idea that not existing is possible. And there was a time when we didn't, and there's a coming time in terms of after we depart that we won't physically exist in this world. So we're not necessary beings. The universe is not a necessary thing. It's possible for there to not be a universe because there used to not be a universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what about before that? Was there a universe before he created it? That's nonsensical. And so if it came to be, if God brought it into existence, that means before he did that, it did not exist. And something that cannot exist is not a necessary thing. In other words, it's contingent. It's contingent. It requires something else for its cause, for its effect, for its existence. And God is the only non-contingent being, and this is a marvelous contrast. So it's got a good chart there on page 444. Not only is originating the universe, but sustaining the universe. Once a creature, always a creature. The created can never become uncreated. I mean, it's kind of an obvious statement, don't you think? And yet Satan, the creature, said, I will be like the Most High God. How insane is that? I will be like the one for whom no one is like. God says, there is no one like me. I am unique, the one and only. And Satan says, well, me too. I'm going to be just as unique as you. Well, you see why that's insane. Because if you're trying to become like the unique being, then for the sake of discussion, let's say you succeed, like you can. But the minute you are like God, then now there's two of you, and neither one of you is God anymore, right? It just, by definition, it's absurd. Like trying to become a married bachelor. It just doesn't happen. By definition, a bachelor is unmarried. And so if you get married, you're not a bachelor anymore. The idea of trying to be a married bachelor is a self-contradiction. So being like the unique one is just not going to happen. So it's contingent. It's also finite. This universe is finite. Yes, it's huge, but there's boundaries. It's finite in space. It's finite in time. God is neither. So this should be fairly easy to envision, and yet it seems like to the fallen mind that wants to furiously argue against the existence of God, part and parcel with that is furiously arguing the eternality of the finite universe. And that's pretty easy to demolish, but they insist upon it anyway, even though it's pretty easy to demolish. All right, being spatial and temporal, God's beyond space and time, and our universe is not. Our universe operates in with physical laws of space and time. This is all good stuff. This is a great chapter. Material creation is good. After nearly every day of creation, do you know the day that doesn't have a good statement? It's the day when the waters are separated, the waters below, the waters above, the firmament is fixed. It's when the frozen condition of that fallen earth is then remedied and that the atmosphere reappears. And it's, I believe, when the powers of the air were then freed from what they had been imprisoned with. And if you want more on that, I think Clarence Larkin wrote a marvelous chapter related to that. It's why he doesn't make a good statement when he frees the angelic powers from their imprisonment. But that's I guess that's a deeper discussion we want to get into tonight. But God is good, and what he does is good. And then the introduction of sin, that's not on God. Satan fell, Adam fell, the consequences of these rebellions had the effect within the creation, and that's why as we study creation, we recognize that there's another creation on the way. And part of that new creation that's not here yet is actually here already. That's you and me in the body of Christ. So the heavens and earth are going to be made new someday, but you and I are already a new creation in Christ. And so we're forerunners, if you will, of that new creation. All right. Am I going too fast? Any questions? We're doing well? All right. Of course, some of what God created is alive. And to me, that's a miracle right there. In Him was life, right? And He creates living things. He's the living God. And part of His creation are living things, living beings, living creatures. And so this too is interesting because it's not just stars and planets and rock and minerals, you know. There's animals and vegetables. There's life, things that live. And it didn't have to be that way. He could have created a universe without living things. But He created a universe with, you know, the realms we talk about, with animal, vegetable, mineral. He created a universe that has these things. And a living thing, something that is birthed, something that lives, and then something that dies when the life is expired. I think it's a beautiful part of His creation to give plenty of examples of non-eternal life, but still as an illustration of what life is. And to me, it's part of what He does when He's creating and exhibiting the glories of the eternal God. So every living thing that moves, and where does life come from? If God didn't create it, where did it come from? Because natural processes, I tell you, they say, well, we don't know, but in the bang or somehow, goo came alive. We don't know how. It was probably bacterial. Well, how do you know that? Why do you say that? And why did it ever change from bacterial if it started with that? Why didn't it just stay bacteria forever, assuming that that non-life can produce life? Anything that's alive today that we observe in science, that's experimentable and repeatable, I don't care if it's a giraffe or if it's an amoeba, or if it's, you know, multiple cells or single cells or what have you, if it is living, it was produced by other living things of the same kind. Other living things of the same kind. And so not only does life produce life, life produces the same kind of life. No dog has ever birthed a kitten. And that's the thing. No apple tree ever decided to produce bananas one day. They produce what they produce, and they reproduce after their kind. That is so huge. And so we observe this. The Scripture defends this. The science can validate this. But the idea that non-life can produce a living thing that's different from what it is, because it's not living. So if a non-living thing can produce a living thing that's different from what it is, how does that happen? And reproduce that in a lab and show me how that works. And clearly we should be seeing it, you know, why doesn't it happen now? Why aren't new species just being generated now? See, and there's no answers to that. It's just the evil of humanity trying to deny the existence of God. No, life begets life. And God fashioned a body out of dust. That's His physical body. But it was not alive until He breathed the life into that body of Adam. He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. And men, animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, the great beasts of the sea, and all of that. If it's alive, it had its origin in God who gives life. Page 448. I like this. A biblical description of life includes its mobility, its unity, its diversity, its fecundity, its stability, and its dominion. And that's a good definition. I like that. Anyway, God loves variety. No kidding. All the different kinds of animals, all the different creatures, and that diversity of life. Fecundity commanded life to multiply. And this it does naturally, for the land produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees of the land, and these things that multiply and are fruitful. Yes, sir? Yeah, can we get you on the microphone? Because it'll be good for the folks that are listening to us, and then it'll be good for the for me to hear you, actually. Okay, that's fine. Thank you.
Something that is very interesting today, seed-bearing plants and things of that nature, and fruit as well, especially fruit. I noticed that there are a lot of fruits that doesn't have seeds in them. Are they being genetically engineered? Or
probably, yeah. They're working to produce seedless grapes and seedless fruits and things for the convenience of human consumption.
So if God said be fruitful and multiply, then we're hindering our growth.
Yeah, I think it's a curious thing. Now, that's a marvelous question. I also think it is within man's dominion that we are to rule and that we are to master. And so I think in that process, I think, and we have examples, for example, with Jacob, who had a breeding program with the sheep and the goats.
Right.
And it was very successful and productive, and he outdid his father-in-law in those things. And so I think when man endeavors to improve crop yields and harvests, I think...
Is it a blessing?
Those are blessings, that's right. Okay. And when a man harvests a river and harnesses it for electrical power, I think all of that is within the human... creativity to adapt creation for his purposes. Now, obviously then science can go off the rails and be unbiblical and be anti-God in its process. We've got biblical examples of that too.
Right.
And so I think it is a legitimate ethical question. And science should be, if they were biblically concerned about crossbreeding different strains, about different things, you know, the replicating after its kind is a biblical pattern, and so crossbreeding certain things. To me, God designed it such a way. You take a horse and a donkey, and you make a mule. You can kind of crossbreed certain things, but often when you're creating hybrids, they end up sterile. They end up non-fecund, non-productive themselves, and that I think is just God reminding us that He's the one that designed it this way.
Okay.
Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, it answered my question. Actually, I was just looking for an answer like, have dominion over the earth. And
have dominion over the earth. That's right.
Okay. All right.
But still, I think it's worth exploring. I think it's worth considering, in particularly if, and Wes grew up in farm country, so you get different, there's a lot of concern about our food crops and what's done in the genetic engineering, and are we damaging certain things where they can't replicate after a time? That's a serious question. Now, I also have other questions related to transfusions and blood transplants and other things like that I don't know they've been explored biblically. If life is in the blood, if the soul is in the blood, and I get blood from somebody else, what is the spiritual ramification of that? And not to be all weird with it or anything, or to go Jehovah's Witness over it, but there are reasons why some of those religions and cults and church groups, why they have spiritual issues pertaining to organ transplants and organ harvesting and blood transplants and transfusions and things of that nature. And so while I will reject their theology as totally cultish, I will admit that Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have a point that they're making in terms of things. And so that's a bigger discussion we'll get into tonight, but I think it's worth considering in the context here of Genesis. So on page 449, then, we have humankind's dominion over all life. We are the representatives of God on this material earth, and the angels had their stewardship, and they are now locked into the invisible realm. And as far as the visible realm is concerned, we are the physical stewards presently on this physical earth, in this physical universe. And humanity is the created realm that has dominion over animals and over plants. That's our, of all the living things, we have dominion. And of course, over the non-living things, we have dominion. And whether it's living or non-living, we are the assigned God imagers in the image and likeness of God, and we have dominion. And environmentalists hate that, and anti-biblical people hate that. They try to put us on a tree of life as if we're just another branch of ape or something, you know, or some kind of a primate, and as if there's an equivalency between humanity and animals. Not the case. All right, we are a little lower than the angels, and that's for the meantime. That's not for all eternity. So humankind is the pinnacle of God's earthly creation. And the reason for that, of course, is because God the Son had already been vested with his human nature. That he was vested with his human nature as the alpha moment of time. And so since the Father begat the human nature of Christ and invested that into God the Son, then God the Son is already the God-man before he spoke the universe into existence. And so that when the God-man spoke the universe into existence, obviously the highest realm of creation is going to be man, humankind, that realm of creation that's in the image of God. All right. Anyway, that's a fun study too, and takes us into the Proverbs 8 material that we developed for the Plan of God reader. So here's our nature, their dignity, their unity of soul and body, their community as a group of individuals, all coming from a common source. You know, the angels were simultaneously created, as far as we understand it. And no angel birthed another angel. Angels are in a broad spectrum of simultaneous existence and creation. And there's no angels that are older than other angels, because if they were all created at the same time. That's a difference from humanity, whereby when he created an Adam, that was everybody. And Eve came out of Adam, and then everybody else was procreated in the male-female procreation procedure. So big difference for humanity. And angels cannot replicate that or procreate. It's humanity that has the blessing of a father to a son to a grandson and calling upon the name of the Lord in a family aspect. So I like that a lot. This is why murder is the issue related to attacking the image of God. Capital punishment passages are grounded in the image of God. A moral likeness to God. Morally responsible to God. Mind and body unity. One thing I did notice, Geisler does not really delineate. He uses soul to refer to what I refer to as soul spirit. I prefer to have soul hyphen spirit. My soul spirit is the inner man. The body is the outer man. And I get that. If you're just going to have inner man, outer man, you can think of it as a duality. But I prefer the three images, the trichotomous description of body, soul, and human spirit. And the fact that that the inner man, the invisible part of humanity, is the soul spirit in a diagram like that. So I will often draw it out that way as a circle and have soul spirit with a heart at it as its core. You might recall that from previous illustrations. All right. Humans are unique. Each is a psychosomatic unity, a blend of mind and matter. All right. We have a material side. We have an immaterial side. And secular science can't find the immaterial side, but they're pretty sure there is one, right? And even atheist secular science is recognizing that doing experiments on brain-damaged humans and finding out when that barrier between left and right is severed, that there's still mind function, even with brain damage. And it's a pretty neat article I read just about a week ago, 2 weeks ago, that I saw on Facebook related to that, and I thought that was interesting. A psychosomatic unity. That's, you understand what psychosomatic means? Psycho is the soul, soma is the body. So two Greek words. So you have soul-body, a psychosomatic unity. And so my body is my body, your body is your body, my soul is my soul, your soul is your soul. My soul is always linked to my body. I almost said in. It's hard to think of in and out, but when your soul is removed, though, your body dies. That's the thing. When the soul departs, the body dies. Good references there in Genesis 2. Yeah, I do like 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul speaks of spirit, soul, and body forming an individual holy in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and so I like that. A tri-dimensionality, body, soul, and spirit. A human being is self-conscious, that would be your soul. World-conscious, that would be your body, how you interface with the physical universe. And God-conscious, that would be your spirit. Now, if you're not saved, then your human spirit is dead, and that, of course, affects your God-directed consciousness. He could look inward, outward, and upward, but he is nonetheless one person with one individual human nature. And I like that. That's a good way to describe that. I'm going to have to pick up that Birkhauer book. I think that would be useful. Now, within that unity, there is a basic duality, and here's where he kind of takes soul and spirit and mashes it into a single concept, what Paul would do when he talks about inner man, outer man. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So when your soul leaves the body, it's with the Lord. There's also a description in Genesis. I don't see it there, but it happened when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin. And it so happened, as she was giving birth to Benjamin, her soul departed and she died. And it's a very explicit statement that's made there in Genesis related to that. So the separation of soul and body is only temporary. They await the reunion of the resurrection when they'll be brought back together permanently. Now here's where I think it's useful to have that soul-spirit discussion, because the soul-spirit is a twin component to the immaterial part of man. And when we get our new bodies, this body is linked to soul, the next body is going to be linked to spirit. And we discussed that in the rapture message this morning at 9:30. The fact that the body that is buried is a soul body, the body that is raised is a spirit body. And so that's a neat way, too, to consider that. Let me just draw this out. Are you familiar with what I'm talking about in this concept? So when we think about humanity as three parts, I think it's useful, okay? So we have a body, and that's what we all pay attention to. And then we have the immaterial part, the inner man. Though the outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. But this body is, the inner man is really a soul-spirit twin expression, right? So, because they're not pure synonyms. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, and sometimes a verse of Scripture will mention soul, but really refer to everything, or mention spirit, and really refer to everything, and we're fine with that. But there are passages like 1 Thess 5:23 and others, or Hebrews 4:12, where the Word of God divides to the pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So there is some kind of a membrane or a boundary between soul and spirit, and the Word of God can cut that deep. It can cut right to that dividing asunder. And the very core of who you are, of course, is your heart. So I like to diagram it like that, and I put the heart right there as the core of our being. The heart is not a synonym for soul. The heart is not a synonym for spirit. Sometimes it's used loosely to represent the inner man. You know, God doesn't look on the external, but he looks on the heart. I get that, okay? So there's a physical body, and there's the heart. In any event, this is typically how I'll draw out my humanity. Now, the physical body that we all still have today, we're all sitting here tonight in physical bodies, these are called soul bodies. And so as we have this unity, remember we're united, we're not separated. As we have this unity, our present body is a soul body. But when it's raised in the resurrection, we will still have a soul. We will still have that whole soul spirit we have now. But the body we're going to get is going to be a spirit body rather than a soul body. So the new body that's on the way is going to be attuned to spirit instead of attuned to soul. And do I understand everything that involves? No, it's just that's the statement of 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to be aware of that. And I think it's curious, too, the hymn that we sang this morning, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, it had a line in there about, and when my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day. And I'm wondering, as I was written about the hymn writer and what he had in mind with that, because he didn't say, my soul clothed the mortal. He said, my spirit clothed the mortal. And to me, that's beautiful, because I think it speaks of, presently my soul is clothed, but it's clothed mortally. It's clothed in a mortal body. And it's my soul that's clothed with this body. And then it's going to be unclothed when I die. And then my spirit will be clothed immortal. And that's a good expression, I think, for how the resurrection body is a spirit body as opposed to a soul body. Anyway, any questions on that? Thoughts? Okay. And then there's community, the fact that we are male and female and reproductive, and therefore we have relationships with parents, with siblings, with cousins, with clans, with tribes, that there is a kinship with our kindred. Okay? And some of those terms are maybe archaic, but I enjoy them. And so we have a kinship with our kindred. And when strangers come in that are not kindred, then that's a different dynamic at work between humans. And so how that interface works, whereby we can develop a kinship with non-kindred, is not always easy. And sometimes it provides, you know, for wars and other issues between different family groups of humanity. But we're all one in Adam, and that's a point that he makes over and over again. That every one of us, if we can trace our genome and track it back, we all come back to a genetic Adam and a genetic Eve. And Eve herself came out of Adam. So that's a curious study. I don't know that there's any geneticists employed in the Human Genome Project that are actually biblical or biblicist in their approach. But when they were doing their mitochondrial DNA studies, and they did find a single, that's the female line, they were doing their mitochondrial DNA studies, and they've now conclusively proven that every human on the planet has a single female ancestor. Well, duh. And so what did these unbelievers decide to do? They gave her a name. And guess what name they picked? Mitochondrial Eve. Why did they pick Eve? Because they can't help themselves. They don't want to be biblical, but they're biblical. Okay? Proving that every human on the planet, white, black, Chinese, African, whatever, every human on the planet has the same female ancestor. Isn't that powerful? I love it. Anyway, there are many ethnic groups, but there's only one race, the human race. Humanity is a separate realm of creation from animals and plants. Anyway, this is marvelous. He then, I was glad he did this, on page 454, he then took the theology, the doctrine, and then made the application as it pertains to the evil of racism and the baseless arguments for it, the stupid theories that came about. And see, I think what really happened, I don't know, I think Darwin affected a lot of stuff. I think evolution, the whole thing was just insane. And so when this theory of evolution came about and the idea that we're connected to the animals, then comes the insanity that, well, some of us are more evolved than others. And some kind of humans are closer to apes, and they haven't evolved as much. And it's just pure racism. It's evil. And so I'm glad that Geisler addressed that in this. Also, the mark of Cain, he didn't turn him black. And Scripture doesn't say anything like that. And the idea of saying that intermarriage, interracial marriage is a sin, that's not biblical either. The problem with marrying pagans is they have pagan gods and pagan religions. That's the problem. If they're born again and they're saved, then God doesn't care what race they are or what their nationality is. When Moses was criticized for marrying the Ethiopian woman, then God spoke up for Moses, and they were judged for their attitude against him. Anyway, this is taking longer than I thought it would. I thought it was going to be an easy chapter. Let me get down. There's the purpose of humanity, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's kind of Westminster Confession. I'm not thrilled with that, but we'll get past that. I think the realm of humanity is to serve the purpose of God in glorifying Jesus Christ forever, and that the aspects there, but we'll let that go for now. I want to get down to, of course, the biblical basis. When he does talk about, did you notice this? He says that demons are the same thing as fallen angels, okay, which is common. I think Theme taught that. I don't. I believe demons are the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, of the hybrid angel humans, that angel human hybrids were the Nephilim, and that when if you kill a Nephilim, what happens to the invisible inner man, inner Nephilim? Okay, that do you think the Nephilim were strictly outer, you know, physical beings only, or since angels are spiritual and humans are physical, humans are also spiritual physical unities. When you crossbreed an angel with a human, it doesn't make any sense that the Nephilim would be physical only. Of course, the Nephilim has a soul. Of course, the Nephilim has some kind of a soul spirit inner man. There's going to be an inner Nephilim inside that physical Nephilim giant that makes humans look like grasshoppers. Okay, and so when you kill a Nephilim's body, like the flood killed them all, or David killed Goliath, when you kill a Nephilim's body, what happens to the inner Nephilim? What happens to the Nephilim soul spirit? See? And most people never think of that. Are they going to go to heaven? Are they going to go to hell? What are they? They're not in Adam. Okay? Yes, sir. Let's get you on a microphone, too, so your question can be. This, I think this is important. Thank you.
Yeah, I was just wondering why you think that angels have the capability to reproduce at all if they never reproduced before or didn't come from each other.
No, that's a great question because, I think there's two ways to answer that. Typically, now that they're locked into their spiritual dimension, reproduction is a physical activity. And so now that they are spirit beings, that's one line of argumentation. Also, which wouldn't really address during their stewardship, I think some of those angels were material beings. They were earthbound terrestrial angels, and they may have procreated. I don't know, but I don't think so. But anyway, when they take a human form, they take a male form exclusively. Notice all the angels are men. There are no girl angels, and that's an interesting aspect of that. So maybe one of the reasons they're not procreative is God left the angels all male, but for Adam, he gave a corresponding female so that they, in their physical existence, can be fruitful and multiply. So then the angels become solid. They materialize in the physical universe, and then they start taking wives, whomever they chose. It said they had their pick of the women and so forth. So, some of it's still a mystery. Some of it we still don't understand. You know, some would say it's inscrutable. But it is undeniable that they procreated and that the Nephilim offspring were not human, that they were larger than humans. They made the humans look like grasshoppers and other aspects there. So I really do believe that the Nephilim are the hybrids, as we discussed, and that when a Nephilim dies, Scripture talks about this. Another word for Nephilim is Rephaim. And a Rephaim, by the way, if it's a physical Rephaim in a body, it's a giant. Like the Valley of Rephaim is the Valley of Giants. Rephaim is a word for giant. But the same Hebrew word Rephaim also refers to the departed spirits. And it's the same Hebrew Rephaim. And so whether it's in a body, it's a Nephilim, if it's lost its body, it's a departed spirit. And those spirits, they don't go to heaven, they're not in Adam, they're not redeemed by the second Adam. But they don't go to hell because they're not in Adam. There seems to be a place for their confinement in the abyss, but that's a confinement that's registered on the basis of their wickedness. Anyway, there's some really, I think, some deep things to go into in Nephilim studies and in demonic studies, biblical demonology. By the way, this is the view that Merrill Unger held early, and late in his life, he did change his view, and in the final edition of biblical demonology, he kind of recanted of everything he'd spent his whole life teaching. And I find that sad. So I usually recommend early editions of Merrill Unger on biblical demonology and read his early stuff before he changed his views. All right. Anyway, so demons is a different issue. Material creation, immaterial creation, this gets pretty easy. We can skip through this. Because all the early church fathers, all the reformers, all the post-reformers, you're not an Orthodox Christian if you don't think God created. It's only until you get to Hodge and you start to get into the generation of theologians who had to address Darwin, who had to address evolution and Big Bang and so forth. And sadly, I think in some cases they went off the rails, and it's just, you get into the 19th century and you end up with things. So with Hodge, no conflict between Genesis and the facts of creation. Then you start to compromise and try to interpret the Bible based on trendy science, and that's sad. Anyway, current debate on creation and evolution. So theistic evolution is a compromise whereby Christians say, okay, we'll accept what you're telling us, but God's the one that did it, so we still can believe in a God. And that gives them like a security blanket, a little comfort, thinking that, okay, there is a God, he still loves me, Jesus still saved me, and we're fine with that. But science is telling me that billions and billions of years ago, goo became bacteria, became a fish, became a frog, became a land creature, became a primate, became an ape, became a human, and over all these vast swaths of time, humanity came out of whatever, Neanderthal or Cro-Magnon or what have you, okay? And, of course, you're off the rails at that point. You're in defiance of Scripture. God created man and woman as man and woman, and he created animals as animals. He created the dogs, he created the cats, he created the sheep, he created everything was an individual creation by God. They didn't descend from some primordial ancestor. You know, there was all these missing links, and something that was a not sheep gave birth to a sheep, and all these other things, that somehow every animal was connected to every other animal. No. Each animal in its kind was a creation. We're clear on that. Now, this is where, we've got just a few minutes left, but this is where he does go into young earth versus old earth creationists, and really in our generation, that's really become a thing, I think. 50 years ago, when Henry Morris started writing on biblical creation, he was really a pioneer, because I think Henry Morris, he wrote on creation, he wrote on the flood, he wrote on a lot of topics that today we would call creation science. And thank God he did. I think he remedied probably 100 years where Christendom was ignoring the Darwinists. And I think Christendom ignored the Darwinists too long and to our peril. And when you read some of the early pastors and theologians and so forth, they just laughed. They thought the whole thing was ridiculous. They thought the whole thing was silly. And that a true thinking person, a true thinking Christian, would never fall for Darwin. And so I think they failed to gear up. It took them 100 years to finally, for a Henry Morris to come along and start writing on the Genesis flood and other things. So I'm glad that he did. And then now in our day, in our generation, whether it's Answers in Genesis or Creation Science Institute or ICR, some of these other things, they're almost all exclusively young earth, absolutely young earth. And so the same 6,000 BC or 5,000 BC or 4,000 BC, whatever your favorite date is for Adam, they put the creation of the earth 6 days before that, okay? Or 5 days before that. And they'll insist, this earth is just, 6,000 years old, 8,000 years old or whatever. As opposed to old earth creationists, which is what we are, or me anyway. I won't speak for you here tonight. So this is kind of an in-house debate. We can discuss this amongst ourselves. We can discuss it biblically. There's no hostility there. There shouldn't be. There is kind of on the young earth side. They get a little scornful, but that's their problem. Six consecutive 24-hour days, while old earth, what he calls progressive creationists, allow for millions or even billions of years. I think he's misrepresenting that a bit, but that's a quibble. We'll talk about that too. So, how do they do this? By placing long periods of time before Genesis 1:1, making it a recent and local creation. And I don't know who does that, but evidently, according to Geisler, there are people that do that. Number two is you and me, placing the long periods of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Sometimes it's called gap theory. Sometimes it's called ruin reconstruction. It's got different names. I prefer to call it the reconciliation of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Job to the book of Genesis, because it harmonizes all the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Well, how did that happen? All right. What was it in between verse 1 and verse 2 that caused the earth to become formless and void? And we've got answers for that, answers that don't come in Genesis. It's still questions in Genesis. The answers are in Jeremiah. The answers are in Ezekiel. The answers are in Isaiah and Job. There's even a gap inside of verse 1. Are you familiar with this? There's a gap within verse 1. And so I put a gap here. Let me color that red. In the beginning, God created the heavens. And then God created the earth. It was the last piece of the puzzle, the missing piece of the universe. The whole universe was created minus planet Earth. And then he brought the angels around and said, all right, now watch this. Okay? There's no question, according to Job, that angels were here to watch the earth get built. And since they are the heavenly host, I believe the heavenlies were created. They were populated with the heavenly host. And then he gathered them around to watch the creation of the earth. And that's my reconciliation of Genesis, Isaiah, Job. All those get harmonized. Even Psalms speaks to this. And then the angels rebelled. And the angels fought a war. And Satan defiled his temple. And a third of the angels followed in his rebellion. And there was war. And cities were thrown down. And mountains exploded. And the consequences at the end of that war, we're told, Jeremiah chapter 4, the whole earth was tohu wabohu. Oh, what do you know? Genesis 1, 2. And the earth was tohu wabohu. And the earth was formless and void. And so what is usually called gap theory is, by its critics, that's dismissed by people that don't teach it, I prefer to call the Genesis, Job, Jeremiah, Isaiah reconciliation, which is a way to harmonize all the scriptures together and not ignore the things that aren't convenient, not ignore the things that don't have answers in Genesis. So, then there's other problematic approaches, including making the days long period of time. That's the day-age theory. Allowing large periods of time between the literal days. So, yeah, day one was day one, but then there was a billion years until day two. And then there was a billion years or 10 billion years until day three. And then so it's kind of a hybrid thing where you got six 24-hour days, but man, there were long ages in between those days. Or making this 6 days of video replay that Moses watched on six consecutive days of prophetic observation, and then he had a seventh day of watching God rest, and all of that was just on the video prophetic replay. All of those are, I think, issues trying to find billions of years, trying to believe the Bible and then grant the scientists the billions of years that they say they need, or that they say we observe, which I don't think we observe, but they say we observe. All right. So when you talk about old earth creationism, that's us. And by the way, when they tell you that you only invented that to compromise with evolutionists, ask, well, then why did Augustine hold this view? He was around a long time before Darwin, okay? And so at least from the 4th century, Augustine, and many others since then, even the rabbis, you got Jewish sources that talk about ruin reconstruction, that say it was created perfect and then it fell. And it was reconstructed. So the 6 days of reconstruction was for human population. And there were Jewish sources on that. And then theistic evolution. That's Catholic doctrine, by the way. It's theistic evolution. Anyway, I do like what he says here on page 470. We want to be friendly towards the other side. They're not always friendly towards us. But we should have agreement that we're all Christians and we're all biblicists. And we're finding different things. All right. Age of the earth, I have no idea. Because again, when the angels fell and the earth was formless and void, how long was it formless and void? We have no idea. We have no idea how long that God left that earth under judgment and darkness after Satan's rebellion, before the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep, and before God said, "Let there be light." And so God determined to bring that darkness period of time to a close. And he said, "Let there be light." And he begins day one of the 6 days of restoration for human habitation. And then the creation of humanity. Talks about the flood, and it doesn't matter if you're old earth, young earth. We can accept the flood equally. Conclusion then. All Orthodox Christendom must agree on this. There is a theistic God. Creation of the universe was ex nihilo. If there's anything here you disagree with, you can still call yourself a Christian, but you're not Orthodox. You're heterodox or you are heretic. Okay? There is a theistic God. If you're not theistic, why do you call yourself a Christian? Creation of the universe was ex nihilo, is out of nothing. Every living thing was created by God. Adam and Eve were a direct special creation of God, and Jesus said so. In the beginning, God created them male and female. And the Genesis account of creation is historical, not mythological. Historical, not mythological. And so when I say Orthodox Christendom holds all these views, there are groups now that are departing from that. As, you know, with Roman Catholicism adopting the theistic evolution view, I think they've become fuzzy on the whole historical, not mythological account of Genesis. And so that's unfortunate. All right. We can debate about the time, if we're old earth, young earth. But that's a friendly agreement amongst brothers. We're not ugly towards one another. And we certainly don't want to be tearing down the name of Christ and doing all that in front of the unbeliever. That's terrible. And a good bibliography with the sources there. One of the ones I'm going to pick up is this one here by Charles Thaxton on the mystery of life's origin. I think that speaks to the idea that how can an inanimate thing produce an animate thing? How can non-life generate life? Because it never does now. Why would it have done it back when you tell me that it did? So anyway, it's one that got my interest in the footnotes, and it's one that I would like to read at some point. Any questions on creation? Remember, next week there's no class because of the potluck, so you've got a week off. It's 2 weeks before we come back for our next class. Also, I'm going to send an email out. So in 2 weeks, we will come together on November 4th for chapter 20. I think I'm going to adjust this because I believe I'm going to cancel November 11th. And so we'll just have a morning schedule on November 11th. And we'll announce that again. But I have pulpit coverage for two morning services on the 11th. I think it's probably simplest if I don't try to get a Grace Notes topic speaker for that night and don't try to do Geisler that night. So we're going to take the evening off on November 11th. And that means that for the remaining weeks, we're going to have to let those slide because it's there's really four more readings after that. So we'll actually slide to the first Sunday in December. We won't have the whole month of December off, but we'll have just most of the month of December off as we use the first Sunday in December to do our final reading there on chapter 16 and 17. So does that make sense? If not, just stay tuned for your email and we'll keep you up to date on a weekly basis as that goes forth. So now I'm thinking of another issue. There's a reason why I didn't want to do that, because on that first Sunday we'll do that. That first Sunday in December, though, is when I want to finish the evening service and then drive to Dallas for the pre-trib conference. So, yeah, we'll see how that goes. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the blessings you pour forth. Thank you for being our creator. And thank you for being our Redeemer. And Father, we know that in permissive will, when you created volition, you allowed for the fall, and yet you also provided for the remedy. And I thank you for a Savior who provides salvation and for the blessings we have of redemption in Christ. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.